Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writing, he says, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Great, everybody. If we could turn to page 5 in our booklets, that'd be good. The first talk there, just some headings. And it'd be lovely if my prayer is there'll just be one or two things that will really stay with you from this. So if you've got pens, just can jot down one or two things there to take away, then that'd be great. If you can keep Romans 1, if you've got it in front of you, that'd be lovely. And as we begin, let me pray. Oh, Father God, deep down, because of the work you've done in our lives by your Holy Spirit, you know that deep down we long for the glory of Jesus in our inner being. But also, Father, we have such a battle against sin. We pray at the start of today you'd cleanse us from our sin. We're sorry for it. We thank you for the humility of your Spirit that he yet indwells us and contends with that sinfulness. We pray now, Lord, for the glory of your Son. We pray that the knowledge of the truth would lead to godliness. We pray that our understanding would grow. And as that understanding grows, our love for Christ would grow, and that would work its way out in our life for the good of others and the glory of Jesus. So please speak to us now. Give us just the ability to stop and hear the Bible. And as we ask that, Lord, again, we pray for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Super. Well, just in pairs, just as we kick off, this would be good to start with. Just jot down three or four things, if you would. I've got a couple of minutes to do it. What stops us doing evangelism? So we're talking about evangelism this morning, but what stops us as individuals or as churches doing it? So you might just want to, if you just turn to the person next to you and say, well, I think it's this, that and the other. Maybe the person whose birthday is first in the year go first. That'd be good. It might be that you say, look, I'm English. I really hate other people since we lost the empire. I'm not talking to you. You could do that. Okay, so off we go. Just a couple of minutes. What stops us doing evangelism? Okay, everyone, what have we got there? What stops us? Now, don't leave the fat Anglican stranded at the front here. Let's just have some help on this. Anyone got any thoughts on that? What stops us doing it? What stops us doing evangelism? Not looking stupid. That's right. And actually, when it comes to that issue of not looking stupid, the issue is, just to maybe jot this down, is I've got to get my identity clear. So I've got to get the gospel into my identity Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Is that at the heart of my identity? So I'm looking for the honor of Christ because the gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel, Corinthians tells us, is stupid to people. And actually, in a culture that's hardening, just to say, the terms of not looking stupid, just to say, let me just get this clear at the start. We are going to get rejected by some people. Otherwise, I'm lying to you. Brothers, sisters, if we go out and talk about the Lord Jesus, some people will love us for all eternity. Other people will reject us. So Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Now, I've never seen what a wolf can do to a sheep. I've seen what a dog can do. And that means you're going to get torn. And I've got, brothers, sisters, let me just say that at the start. This is going to happen. There's going to be some pain involved. And I've got to just get in place that, you know, there's going to be some rejection. Now, it's thoroughly worth it. It's the most important thing in the world, but it's going to happen. And I've been hurt by that rejection. I've been hurt by that. What else have we got? What are the other reasons? What else stops us? Well, that's true. And of course, our own abilities, we feel, are very diminished, you know. So the Bishop of London was speaking recently, and he said the one issue as we look round Britain on two-fifths of parish churches are growing, three-fifths are dwindling. Actually, in terms of numbers, things have plateaued and are beginning to rise nationally on church going for the first time since the 70s. It is encouraging. But he said in the Anglican church, those that are growing, there's one thing that's causing growth. And the word he used is, he said, confidence. Confidence. And fundamentally, what we're talking about here, brothers and sisters, is confidence that the word of God will do its work. So when I come here, I will teach the Bible. And it's our confidence that, to just jot it down, perhaps 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, as we preach Christ, as we speak of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God opens blind eyes and does the miracle. It's our confidence that the word of God will do its work. That's what we've got to have, that confidence. So it looks so pathetic. I'm going to get the Bible out, I'll speak from it, but God will do the miracle. And if you don't believe he'll do it, what happened to you? You became a Christian, didn't you? They're no better than you are. You're no better than they are. So, you know, if God can open your blind eyes, he can do it for your neighbour, do it for your relation. Otherwise, you're not, yeah. So confidence, yeah, massive, massive. Not in us, but in the word. What else have we got? What are other reasons that stops us? Ma'am? What do you mean by that, ma'am? Yes. Yep. And as people get older, they get in the habit of saying no to Christ. So you're quite right. I mean, the statistics are that a vast percentage of people are come to faith under 20. Now, that doesn't mean we all work at it, but it means we really do have to focus on that age group. Yep, that sense, which is great that the children's workers are getting as much teaching today as everyone. They're so strategic. Yep. And we'll look later on, what is the issue as people get older? Just to say it's idols. They worship other things and they fix their eyes around them, and that gets hard to penetrate. Other things that stop us. What else stops us? Laziness. Yeah, laziness and not taking the opportunities. And of course, that goes back to the fact that we don't really believe the gospel. If I really believe it, I will do it. I think so. I think often we're functional universalists. We don't really believe it. If we did, we'd act differently. Actually, my issue isn't so much that. I do believe it. I just don't love people. So I do believe it, but that's the other reason. Yeah, I don't love people. I think it's true. I just don't bother. I watch the Ryder Cup. You know, whatever. By the way, all of you who are missing the Ryder Cup today, well done. Good on you. Brother at the back there in the green. Yeah, not sure how to bring it up. And we'll be looking at that. Yeah, how do we get to that point? Just to say, a phrase that time and again we're using in London now is, would you like to look at the Bible with me? Now, what can people say to that? Yes or no? Okay, so do you want to have a look at the Bible with me? By the way, if a Muslim said to me, do you want to have a look at the Quran with me? I'm so nosy, I'd say, yeah, they're fine. I want to look for myself. Let me have a look. But I think getting to that point is a big issue. Anything else? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. I think all of us have got to work out, we'll look at that in a moment, just how the grace of God, how our relationship, our walk with Christ is going, and whether, again, things are torpedoing that. Just a couple of things then, just in terms of, if I'm jumping off into evangelism, so here I am, and I'm thinking, am I going to be speaking to someone? I'm just leaping off into it. Just what's going to be holding me? First of all, confidence in the word. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God opens blind eyes. So do jot that down. I've got to have that confidence that as I jump off, I'm held by that. Secondly, my identity in God's grace. I've got to just have that absolute sense that whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. That I've got to have that identity there. And thirdly, just a third thing, just before we move on, the third thing, if we can write this down, is God's sovereignty. Let's turn to this. This verse really transformed my evangelism. Can we turn to it together? Acts chapter 17. So just flick back from Romans. This had a huge impact on my confidence and ability to speak to others. Acts 17. Now hold on to your seats. These are amazing verses. Acts 17, verses 24 through to 27. And here we go, Paul preaching in Athens, and he says, the God who made the world, verse 24, and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So by the way, the God who made the world and everything in it includes my neighbors, my relations, my colleagues at work. He made everything. Verse 25, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So not only has he made my neighbors, of course, he gives them all breath. He sustains them. On we go, verse 26. From one man, Adam, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Why? So your neighbor, your colleague at work, he has put them there. He's marked out how long they'll live and where they'll live. Some people opposite me, a Muslim family's moved in recently. They think they're to work in London, maybe to worship their God. No. God's put them there. Actually, why? Let's have a look next verse. Why are they there? This is absolutely transforming. Have a look down, verse 27. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In God's sovereignty, what is going on in history is God is reaching out to people. So I don't know if you've seen this. The reason your neighbor lives where he lives is so that, this is what's really happening, he gets reached for the gospel. Maybe you're Saturday morning, you're at five-a-side soccer and they're a family playing next to you. Why are they there to play soccer? Well, that's a lovely thing, they're playing soccer. But no, they're there to be reached for Christ. Now, once you believe that, so I'm on a train, I sit opposite someone if I'm going to get a conversation going with them. What underlies my confidence at that moment is God has sovereignly put you on this train next to me. So I'm going to have a little bit chatter going for you. God has gone before and placed them here. Now, what's staggering about that is that we had a couple of people years back come to our lunchtime service at All Souls. They'd worked opposite each other for 18 months. 18 months they'd been opposite each other at work. They got into the lunchtime service and went, what are you doing here? And the other one said, well, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian. 18 months, they hadn't even told the person opposite, either of them. Well, they're just not getting in line with what's going on in history. So the world would tell me, as I'm looking to communicate the gospel, this is some rather unpleasant little hobby. I mean, and certainly, why don't I be playing croquet, which may be more important? We live next door to the BBC. That's the message they want to be giving us. No, the Bible tells me that what God is doing in history, having made the world and giving everyone breath, is calling people to himself. So, brother, sister, do you believe that? Do you believe your neighbor and your work colleague is really there in order that they hear the gospel? Once you do believe that, once I believe that of the person opposite me on the train, it just transforms my conversation. Because they're sitting there suppressing the truth about God, but I can tell you that God has gone before and he is the one who's in control and he's put me there for this opportunity. I find that transforming. So three things that transform my confidence as I'm doing evangelism. Grace, my identity. If you reject me, my identity's in Christ. Secondly, power. My confidence is in the word of God that opened my blind eyes and it can open this person's blind eyes. Thirdly, sovereignty. God is in control of history. He's put everyone where they are. Let's have a look down just as we see the verse again. It's staggering. There it is, verse 27, 26. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in his history and the boundaries of their lands. He put them where they are. God did this so that each would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Gosh, that transforms me. Okay, let's now just think about the whole evangelism motivation, why we should do it, and turn back to Romans 1, if you would, please. Romans 1, everybody. Romans chapter 1. And I don't know if you've heard this illustration. A young police officer was taking his final exams at Hendon Police Training College. Do you know this one? One of the questions read as follows. You're on patrol in the suburbs of London when an explosion occurs in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath by a gas pipe, and there's an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who's at present on holiday in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realise that he's a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Then the exam went on, bearing in mind the provision of the Mental Health Act. Describe in a few words what actions you would take. And the officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. And just to say, time and again, that is what we do. And we need, I'm not sitting here saying, you know, we must do evangelism. Let's look at the Word of God and let that drive us, the knowledge of the truth, drive us. So four G's that I find I'm coming back to again and again as I'm thinking of evangelism. And the first G, as we look down, do you see there, is grace. And I want grace for two things. Number one, I want grace in my heart, particularly if I'm to be rejected, but also overflowing as I speak to others. And secondly, I long for my friend to find that in their identity as they give themselves to serving other idols. So two things on grace. Now, just as we look at that, let's look at a historic verse, Romans 1, verse 16, as we get grace in place. Martin Luther, 1505, is in the Tower. He has his Tower experience. He's studying Romans. And he reads verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." So you know what happened with Luther. Luther's a monk in a monastery, and he says, "I hated God. I hated God. Because God demanded a righteousness from me, and all I saw in my own heart was wickedness." And he said he was a terrible tyrant God. And then reading Romans 1, 16 and 17, Luther suddenly goes, oh my goodness. Not only does God demand a righteousness from us, but actually verse 17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith for everyone who believes from first to last." Not only does God demand a righteousness from us, he gives us that righteousness in the life of Jesus. So Jesus doesn't just die for my sin on the cross. He also gives me his righteous life. So if you talk to Catholics, they understand he's died for their sin. They don't understand there's this gift of righteousness. So Gresham Machin, the Westminster theologian, as he was dying, his last words were, "I thank God for the obedience of Jesus." Because what this means is that I am given a status before God that is independent of my own performance. So here's the heart of the gospel. You may want to write this down. How can God be right and declare me right when I'm wrong? Luther said, how can I be summum justus et peccator? How can I be at the same time justified and a sinner? And the answer is, yes, I have this sin, but amazingly, I'm given this white robe of righteousness by the Lord Jesus. And he says, Rico, as you stand before God, I give you, as you ask my forgiveness, not only my forgiveness, but this robe of righteousness. And it means as God sees you, he declares you righteous. So do jot this down. Just in terms of one-to-one or talking to people, here's a great question to ask them. Here's the question. How does God feel about you today? How does God feel about you today? And pick one word that actually you think encapsulates how God feels about you. Look back at the last week. How does God feel about you? What word would you use to describe how God feels about you?
Disappointment.
That exactly, you see. Disappointment as we look at our own performance. But the word you should have written down, if you understand the gift of Christ's righteousness, is this. Delighted. God is delighted with you today because he's delighted with Jesus. And you now relate to God through Christ's performance, not your own. So absolutely, when you look at your own performance, you're disappointed. Desperately disappointed, if you're like me. But I don't. I look at Christ's. And God says, Rico, you are perfect. Because I have given you the righteousness of my Son. Now here's the question, brothers and sisters. As you hear that you've been given the righteousness of Christ, as you hear that, is that, oh, the relief of it. I'm declared righteous. I see the sin in my own heart. And if you knew the sin in my heart, you wouldn't bother listening. And if I knew the sin in yours, I wouldn't bother speaking. That's the truth. And yet I'm given this gift of Christ's righteousness. And Lindsay Brown, the ex-head of IFES, says about students going into 45 years of Christian mission, he says, here is the issue that keeps people going as I've looked at people who've been sustained in the mission field. This is the issue. Is this truth of the gift of Christ's righteousness true and wonderful? Do we know those two things? It's both true and it's wonderful. You meet Christians who know it's true, don't you? And they know it's true. They're horrible people. But is it wonderful? It is staggering. Today, I've been given the gift of Christ's righteousness. I have been declared righteous before God when I look at my own sin. So the Catholic Church said to Luther, they said, look, actually, you know, what happens is righteousness is infused. They say, you pray, you do your good works, and God gives you some of Christ's righteousness. And the two things together mix up, and that's how you get declared righteous. But no, Christians believe, Protestants believe from the Reformation, it's imputed, it's a gift. I'm given this gift of righteousness. And Luther, when they said that, he said, even my best deeds are splendid vices. Isn't that right? Why do I do the best things I do? For hopeless reasons. And yet, amazingly, I'm given this gift of righteousness. So Victor Hugo said this. I mean, you may want to jot it down, but I think it's the heart of where we're at. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. Life's greatest happiness. And this convinces me I'm loved. So how does God feel about me? He is delighted with me. It's an amazing thing. And just to say, if that is not staggering to you, part of the problem, brother, sister, is that actually you've lost sight of your own sin. Just how desperate it is. It is an amazing thing that I'm given this gift of righteousness. It's absolutely staggering. So here is Bishop Alf Stanway. This was 50 years ago to some men entering the ministry in Pittsburgh. And he said this to these ordinands. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. And so there's nothing up God's sleeve for Judgment Day. It is a staggering thing that we're involved in this work when we think of our own sin and this amazing gift of righteousness and then the good works he gives us to do. It's amazing. And that has got to be the engine of our lives. So here is a diary. I don't know if you can see it. Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. It's everything I've ever done wrong. I don't know if you can see it. It's a very boring book. You see, every page is blank. Every page is blank because I have been declared righteous. That's amazing. I'm given this status independent of my performance. It's such love. And I wonder if we've got that in place. this righteousness that Luther discovered. Just imagine this. Last February, much to the chagrin of Kate Middleton and the amazement of the world, Prince William, Luther, this is a sort of reworking of Luther's illustration in The Freedom of a Christian, but imagine Prince William, he walks out of St. James's Palace one Saturday morning, he has a baseball cap over his head, he walks up Haymarket, he turns left along Shaftesbury Avenue, and turns left again, and he's into Soho. And imagine Prince William walks into Soho, and there's a woman. And she's surrounded with customers. She has needle marks up and down her arms. There's a stink of alcohol. There's no question what she is. He takes her by the hand, this woman who's being used in this way, he takes her by the hand, and to her amazement, he says, "We're going right now to St. Paul's Cathedral, and we're going to be married." And he takes her to St. Paul's Cathedral, he marries her, and then he says, "Not only would you be my wife, but please, would you now come home with me and be my queen?" And Luther says, that is what God has done with us in the gospel. He has justified us, given us this gift of righteousness, and he has adopted us. He has given us a home. And by the way, in the illustration, you're not Prince William. Now, brother, sister, Is this gift of righteousness amazing to you and wonderful? It's the most wonderful thing in the world. I've been declared righteous. It means I can be real about my sin. We can be real. I'm not afraid of it. For the first time, I can actually say this is what's going on. But it is dealt with. It's forgiven. And I'm given this status, this gift of righteousness. Let's just pray for a moment as we do that. Father God, as we think of your grace and this gift of righteousness, Lord, we pray that you'd show us our sin afresh, and we pray that we would marvel at this gift. Oh, Father, please, emotionally, deep down, may our hearts sing because of what you've done and what you've given us. And Lord, may we have great confidence that we're thoroughly accepted by you. It's all because of Jesus. And may that confidence lead us to speak to others. Amen. Wonderful thing. I'm dyslexic, and I remember when I got to school, my dad grew tobacco in Africa, so we got sent to a boarding school here when we were 8. I'm just about recovered now. I'm just about through the experience. But I remember when I got to that school, I was taught 3 things. Number 1, Rico, you are not good enough. You're not good enough. Secondly, prove yourself. And thirdly, it's a dangerous world. So that's what they were doing emotionally to us to get us to be achievement machines. And can you imagine the wonder when 8 years later I understood the gospel? Rico, you're not good enough. No, I'm not good enough. But Christ has died for me. Prove yourself. Actually, no, I don't have to prove myself to God. I'm given this gift of righteousness. It's a dangerous world. It is a dangerous world, but he'll get me through. He's sovereign. And just the transformation that was deep down emotionally for me. I'm not good enough. Prove yourself, it's a dangerous world, all dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Oh, the relief, the utter relief. So let's talk about that identity. Let's talk about finding it there. Let's get that in place. But secondly, the Bible isn't just, and this passage doesn't just point to grace. Actually, secondly, we've got to be real. Gehenna. There is a place called Gehenna. And the culture wants to shut the door on this as quickly as it can. But we've got to think biblically. I only know 2 Greek words. One is Gehenna, the other's kebab. But Gehenna was a stinking public rubbish dump outside southwest of Jerusalem. All the offal and filth of Jerusalem was flung there, and carcasses and the bodies of criminals were kept to rot. It was constantly burning. And when Jesus described what happened to people who died with their sin undealt with, he said they went to a place called Gehenna, to a place of fire. Now, can I say, this is Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived. This is the man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being judicially murdered, prayed for the people killing him, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. And yet he, again and again and again, warns us of a place called Gehenna. He says sin is so serious And we live in a culture that laughs at sin. So, you know, it no longer defines sin as something that's committed against God, but actually as something that, or even legally, something that's, you know, a judicial issue. It actually, you know, sin is more, you know, the way I'm perhaps not fulfilling my potential. But sin is that which leads to hell. And as I tell you the seriousness of sin, can I just say I'm advancing very, very confidently over this pain line here, and I'm saying it's a very good thing there's a judgment to come. It's a very good thing there's God's wrath. So God's settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. I make no apology for it at all, because it means how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. There are some here, though we can all look very presented, who've been treated appallingly by others, and there is nothing in this life that will ever be done about what's happened, or you've got loved ones for whom this is the case. And I'm saying there is a judgment to come, and it's a wonderful place. And the reason the Bible speaks of hell is that actually God is an infinite being, and an infinite sin, and a sin against an infinite being has infinite consequences. So for me to tread on an ant doesn't matter. For me to, outside perhaps this morning, tread on a cat and kill a cat would be, you'd think, well, Rico, you know, pull yourself together, mate. It's a bit harsh. For me to kill a baby outside is very serious. For me to offend the living God who has created the universe is an infinite sin with infinite consequences. We don't understand how serious sin is. And Jesus says, this is, we don't think this because we're sinners ourselves. This is how serious it is to sin. There is a place of fire. Now, we, you know, the trouble is, again, we really don't believe this. So of our next door neighbours, we've just moved, and I live in central London on a street with people who are, as I can see, we're in a tiny little flat there, but they're flourishing. And as I look at them and I pray through the names of these dear people on the street, Michael and John and Christoph, and I think of these guys, Ben, the issue that we face is that there is a place called hell. And John Stott says of this, he says, we need more tears. And when it comes to this reality of hell, and the Lord Jesus spoke of it, can we just see that he is the theologian of hell? You see the references there. Let's just turn to Matthew's gospel, because it's amazing how often he speaks of it. I think it's because, if you want to summarize the gospel, he saves us from hell through the cross for heaven. But brothers and sisters, look how he speaks of it. Matthew 5:22, as we look down. Again and again, and it's as though this is such a tender subject. The Lord has chosen his son. It's not Paul the Apostle so much. It's Jesus again and again who speaks of hell. Let's have a look. Just let Matthew wash over you. This is the only Jesus there is, brothers and sisters. This Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 5. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, we live in a culture that says, what I do with my hands and my eyes and my feet is my business. And God says, no, what you do with the hands and feet and eyes I've made is my business. God says, it does matter where you go and what you do and what you see. And I'll hold you accountable. Because they're my hands, feet and eyes. You're tenants in my world, not owners. That's the issue on my street. They all think they're owners. And on we go, you know, have a look down. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, it's very interesting. We're warned of the two roads, and then what are we warned? Verse 15, it's fascinating. Verse 15, chapter 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruits you'll recognize them. The moment that Jesus speaks of the wide and narrow row, he speaks of false prophets, false teachers who say, don't worry. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about hell. Don't worry about wrath. Because the mark of the false teacher is they will say to you, as the serpent said to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't worry. there's no such thing as judgment. You will not surely die. So you listen to a pastor who doesn't speak of hell, you leave the church. You leave. Because that is the mark of the false teacher. They'll say the broad road to destruction is not the broad road to destruction. So with the Archbishop of Canterbury appointed today, let's pray that he'll be faithful to this and not keep lying to people. I don't know about you. I hate it when people withhold information from me. When people don't give me, there's a pastor, when people don't give me the full information, it means they're manipulating me. Give me the full information if you care for me. When I was at Oxford and got my third, I played rugby in the rugby club, and I gave a tape of a sermon I'd preached to a guy in the rugby club called Ed Dickinson. And this sermon was John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Ed, for a laugh one night before a game, put on the tape, my sermon, on a Friday night before a game, having a quiet evening in. And there was Dave there, Ben and Chris, all non-Christians. And they listened to this sermon. And in the sermon, I said, "Either the Lamb of God pays for our sin or we pay." And at the end of the sermon, Dave said this to Ed, "Rico is not my friend." And they said, "Well, don't be ridiculous. You play in the front row together. You know, you play golf together. You've roomed together on tour. He's one of your best friends." He said, "No, he's not." He said, "If that's what Rico believes, the fact he said nothing to me in 7-8 months of us knowing each other means he does not care for me. If he cared for me, he'd have spoken to me." And this non-Christian Ed rang me up at Wycliffe Hall, my college. He said, "Look, Rico, I'm really sorry. I played the tape of your sermon to the boys, and Dave is very upset you've not spoken to him already, if that's what you believe." Now, let's have a look back at Romans, okay? You can work your way through Revelation, but just through Matthew, I'd love to show you those. I've given you the references there. But if we go back to Romans 1, Romans 1 is very interesting. Do you see what it says, verse 14? "I'm a debtor," Romans 1:14, page 1128. "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish." In other words, Paul says, "I'm in debt." Now, there are two ways of going into debt. The first is that Becca gives me a £20 note. I'm a clergyman. I've got a £20 note. Can you believe it? There we are. Becca gives me a £20 note, and I have to give it back to her. But the second way of getting into debt is that this is Becca gives me £20, and she says, "Rico, can you please pass it on to Will?" And until I pay the debt, I'm in Becca's debt and I'm in Will's debt. And that's the debt here. And yet what happens is we live as functional universalists. My neighbours, I have a debt to them. I haven't spoken to them about hell yet, my neighbours. But at a point in time, I'm going to do that. And by the way, as I do it, I will say it's a very good thing there's a judgment to come. I'm not ashamed of this. There is terrible crime in this world and the rest of it, and it's good that there's going to be a final settling up. But pray that I'll have the courage to do that. I remember my grandmother's funeral. My brother was the only other Christian in the family. My grandmother died absolutely convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. 1988, we're there. And during the funeral, my brother, as he did the reading, burst into tears. I was the only one in the church that knew why. And I remember, it's actually the thing I think I most regret in my life. The week before my grandmother died, I did not speak to her for fear of my family. And I really loved her, but I was afraid of what she'd say and the family said, so I didn't speak about the gospel. I didn't pass it on. And it is the thing I most regret in my life, that I didn't say something to her. My other grandmother, I took her hand and I prayed with her, but not that grandmother. Just let her go. And the reason I let her go was I loved myself more than her. That's why I didn't speak to her. And Dave knew that, as I hadn't spoken to him about the gospel. If you really love them, you'll tell them. Brothers and sisters, we hate being in debt. Let's pay it off. Let's speak to them. God has put them there next to us. Now, can I ask you in your own time to go through those Matthew references? It's amazing how Jesus speaks of it again and again and again. But a mission statement that I have in my life, I got off Bishop Frank Retief. And he's a man who's planted 28 churches in Cape Town. amazing bishop in the Church of England down in Cape Town. And he has his pastors with their diaries. What he does is he gets them to put at the front of their diary at the start of the year this mission statement. This is his mission statement. And he says, I want you to act on this and your diaries to be a reference to this for the year. This is what you refer to. People without Christ go to hell. That's the mission statement for the year. People without Christ. It's quite straight, isn't it? I don't think the English could do it, you see, but the South Africans have got a clarity. People without Christ go to hell. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, when have you last wept about this? The fate of the lost. That rightly people would pay for their sin. And the Lord could not have done more. He sent the Lord Jesus, and yet we live in this beautiful world without reference to him, and we sin against an infinite God, and that has infinite consequences. Well, again, let's pray as we ponder this. Let's just take a moment to pray. I just raise up somebody now, and they just live without reference to this at all, and they're in terrible danger. And the Lord Jesus has died for them. He's paid in death and blood. Oh, Father God, we do pray that we would live with the reality of this truth. Lord, may we not shy away from it. Please, Father. And for this dear person, Lord, please give us boldness to gently speak and yet to give them the information they need. And Lord, please, please send your Spirit so that as we speak, they are convicted of this truth. Amen. Do you know, I was speaking in Singapore at a little church there, and I was speaking about hell. And the pastor of the church stood up in the middle of the talk, and he said, I think it's your first time in Singapore. And I said, yes, it is. And he said, well, if you understood the culture here, you'd realize that it was absolutely inappropriate to speak of death and hell. You just don't do it culturally. He said, you obviously don't know that. Now, of course, I thought of exactly the right thing to say to him 6 hours later. Are you like that? I always think of the right. 6 hours later, I thought that what I should have said to him. So on Judgment Day, I'll say to my friends and neighbours, sorry, I didn't speak to you. It was culturally inappropriate. I didn't say anything. It was culturally inappropriate. It is culturally inappropriate. People don't like it. They're not meant to like it. But brother, sister, if we love people, we give them the information. It's a serious thing. And look at Matthew's gospel. Jesus speaks of it again and again and again. Thirdly, the third thing we've got here is the glory of God. The third great motivation to speak of Christian faith, the glory of God. And have a look down, if you would, Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Now, this, for years, I've wondered why lovely people in the church family just don't do evangelism. And it's because their hearts are serving good things that have become God things. So let me ask you this question. I wonder if today you can take a bit of time out to ponder this. Brother, sister, can I ask you this? What are your daydreams? And what are your nightmares? And could you just take some time out to identify those? What are your daydreams? What are your nightmares? Because that is where your heart is. And that is the created thing that actually has become dominant. So this is why the first two commandments are about idols. It's because this is what we give our hearts to. Now, idols are like the farmer and we're like the turkey going into Christmas. So what happens is that the farmer feeds the turkey, he feeds the turkey, the turkey loves the farmer, the turkey loves the farmer, the turkey loves the farmer, and it loves the food, and then actually Christmas Day comes, the farmer kills the turkey. They will kill us if it's the kids or the mortgage or the job or wherever your identity is. We've got to see this. Now, what happens is, you see, if Romans 1 tells us we are all worshipping. This is the key thing that we've got to realize, Maidenhead and surrounding your friends. Everyone's a worshipper. It's just what they've given their heart to. Everyone worships. Ask them about daydreams and idols. But what we expect God to be, you see, if we don't get this right, is that we don't have faith in God. We actually have faith in our agenda for God. If we don't get this idol thing, we don't have faith in God. It's in our agenda for God. So I'm standing on the steps of All Souls, okay, one time after a service, and a woman comes out and she says to me, "Tell my daughter to apply for Oxford University." And I sort of said there, I said, "What? Tell her to apply." And the daughter came out and said, "I don't want to go to Oxford, I want to go to UCL. I mean, I don't know." And this woman, I said, "You tell her to apply." Now, what's that woman been praying about in church? She'd been asking forgiveness of sin. Sorry, if you want your child to go to Oxford, jolly good, wonderful thing. I'm just saying. So people come along and they touch base with God on Sunday for their idols, their agenda to God to be delivered. And if it's not, they get furious with God, absolutely livid, and say, "I've lost my faith." They never had faith. It's a massive issue. And this is why, if there are people who aren't here today, if they're apathetic, their hearts are somewhere else. Ask them about their idols. Ask them about their daydreams and nightmares. That's why people don't do evangelism. Because that, you know, the desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a God thing, a ruling thing. So what happens in the culture? Physical health becomes more important than spiritual health. As you can see, that's not my problem. But anyway, there you have it. Physical appearance becomes more important than spiritual character. Approval of people becomes more important than thankfulness to God. Status and wealth are more important than identity in Christ. Brother, sister, what has captivated your little kingdom? That's why we're not doing this. That's why when, as I speak to you of grace or of hell, actually part of you is detached. It's because your heart's elsewhere. Oh, such a problem. And that's why in evangelism in this country, we're moving from law-breaking, which people don't care about, to idolatry, which shows them they're destroying their lives. First two commandments. Got to get it clear. Oh, my mother. I mean, my mother, who's died. She died 9 months ago. She nearly broke up our family because my brother didn't send his sons to the right school. She declared war on my sister-in-law, who fortunately was a Christian and therefore kept forgiving. But for my mother, her identity was in which school her grandchildren go to. And she was prepared to sacrifice the family. It was desperate. I loved her so much. And yet in that area, she couldn't get it. We've got to realize what our idols are. And if you're not doing evangelism, or you've got friends who aren't here today, this is the reason. Something else has taken their heart. So just to say, you know, the wrong question is, what is God's plan for my life? That's the wrong question. Please don't ask that question. The right question is, what is God's plan for his world? That's the right question. What is God's plan for his world? And his plan for his world is that people come to know his son. That's his plan, that they come to know his son, who gives us each breath, by the way. That's God's plan. So at the start of creation, God carved my name in his hand. And then he sent his son to die for me, which is no small thing. And then when I was such an egotist, absolutely self-centered into self-glory, he sent his Holy Spirit and he turned my heart around and he called me to himself and he's given me worthwhile things to do, brothers and sisters who are commanded to love me. And one day I'll stand before him and he'll say, "Rico, it's good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time." And God's plan for his world is that we come to know his son and we live lives that honor his son. And we trust in God's sovereignty as we do that. So my mum died 9 months ago. My dad got hit by a car 6 weeks ago. It's mayhem. And yet my job is to be godly. In each thing, to be godly, I know that the Lord is in control. My job is to be godly until I get to heaven. So in each situation, what does it mean to be godly now? To present the Lord Jesus as we try and live for him, knowing he's in control. Where are our daydreams? Great question. And you see here, the idolatry was they exchange it and worship other things. They worship a lie. Lastly, let me close with this. Godliness. Godliness. You cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. God was so concerned for the lost, he sent his son to die. It's an amazing thing in our churches. Certainly this is true at All Souls. There are a number of my dear church family I'm in. What they've done, we do this in evangelical circles. We separate godliness from evangelism. So we work out godliness and it's got nothing to do with reaching out to the lost. But can I say, at the heart of being like God is seeking the lost. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son to seek the lost. He sent him to die so that we believe in him and not perish. Exhibit A, Jesus. How concerned is God for the lost? He sends his son. So at the heart of being like God is seeking people. But you see, the trouble in our culture is this. This is what hits us in the culture. In the culture, people say this. Christians all over the church, they say this. My faith is a personal, private thing. It helps me in my life, but I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. And so they never tell them. And then they go to their funerals and say, charming chap. And he's never been warned. He's never had the information. So we care more about what they think of us now than what Christ will think of them on Judgment Day. How dare we? We have a debt, brothers and sisters. And as we look down, can we just see, just let's close with this. What is it that makes God most angry, brothers and sisters? Verse 18 of Romans 1. What makes him most angry? The wrath of God, that's God's righteous anger, his hostility to what is evil. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. At the heart of what makes God angry is people who say, Jesus, I'm having nothing to do with him, he's just a swear word. Nothing makes him more angry than that, than treating his son like that. Nothing. And yet we go along with it. So I'm saying, let's make the Lord Jesus, on my street, pray this for me, because I haven't done this yet. But let's make the Lord Jesus graciously, but let's make him an unavoidable issue. That's what Jews for Jesus say. Let's make Jesus an unavoidable issue. I mean, where will people be in 100 years' time? Success or failure in life is what I do with Jesus. Where will they be in 100 years' time? That's what I've got to ask. So let's make him an unavoidable issue. The Lord Jesus. And at the heart of what makes God most angry is people, you know, suppressing that. It was a long drive coming in. It was amazing. Let's say that I was loitering on this drive this morning and one of your children that was here, one of the kids from the church, knocked me out the way as I was standing in front. A truck comes up, knocks me out the way, gets hit by the truck. So it saves my life. And I turn around, I see the child dead, and I say, dude, there's no need, I was fine. I wasn't in danger. Can you imagine the anger you'd feel? God has sent his son to die, and yet people say, oh, I don't need it, I'm fine. How dare they? And the loving thing to do is to warn people. Well, let's close there. And I'd love you to just pick one thought from what we've looked at now. Just one thought in the silence. Let's just have a minute's silence. Just what is there going to be from those four? Grace, Gehenna, glory, godliness, that you just need to take away and work through. Brother, sister, it's just one thing to take away that actually you'll remember all your life. This is going to go in now and we're going to live by it. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. What's the one thing? Just a minute's silence just to do that, then we'll close with a prayer. Oh, Father God, we ask that your truth would penetrate deeply and would lead to change. We think of those we know, and we pray that you would enable us to speak to them with grace, with humility, but nevertheless to warn. We pray most of all that the wonder of your grace, the amazement of what you've done, the righteousness you've given us would so propel us that we would be people of great joy. We pray that rejoicing in Jesus would lead us to speak. And we ask that as we do so, you would open a door for the message. Amen.